February the 22nd. I know that because my sister's birthday, February 22nd, and it always fell on President's Day. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your provision for us. You are our Heavenly Father. We are your children, and you take care of us. We also recognize that it's up to us to be good and faithful servants, and that takes effort and commitment on our part. But the only reason that we're able to do that is because of your empowering Holy Spirit that is able to enable us to be good and faithful servants. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had a video for y'all, and I got on the online. I went to the website, and I scrolled down to where the video was at home, and it's not here. It was not here on that website. I don't know if they pulled it or it has something to do here, but that's all right. I had something else that I was going to give you Thursday that I'll give you tonight, and maybe I can find that video between now and then.
What was the video?
It was had to do with the USDA and how they're harassing people. So I have a quick little blurb here about a case that is over a year old, I know. It has to do with Baronelle Stutzman. I don't know if you remember her. She's a florist in a small town. And she refused to do a cake for a gay couple. It's the baker.
She's the baker.
Mm-hmm. No, maybe it's the florist. I don't know. Well, I'm just going to read some of this. Yeah, you're right. It's the florist. And it'll give you a feel for where we are. Brenell Stutzman may be a small-town florist, but she's planting plenty of national doubts about religious liberty. While liberal designers are celebrating for refusing to dress the First Lady, Christians continue to be hauled into court for asking those same rights. That's a good connection there. These people who are refusing to dress the First Lady, these snobbish dressers, what do you call them, stylists and all, and there is not a peep about hauling them into court and saying, you can't refuse to render your service because you don't agree with someone's beliefs, and yet that's exactly what is happening across the nation to Christians. Today, that hypocrisy was on full display in Washington State Supreme Court, which ruled that the state should be able to rob you of your home, life savings, and anything else of value just because you hold to a different political view than the people in power. In a unanimous decision, the judges found that the grandmother and 40-year veteran of floral industry, guilty of discrimination for daring to do what the First Amendment protects, living out her faith at work. As the owner of Arlene's Flowers, it didn't matter to Washington State that Baronelle had served homosexuals and even employed them. The court and state attorney general believe Stutzman should be forced to celebrate their values even if it offended her religious beliefs. When longtime customer Robert Ingersoll stopped by the shop to make arrangements for his upcoming same-sex wedding, Baronelle had politely declined. Although she happily sold arrangements to the man for a decade, she explained that she objected to participating in a ceremony that violates her faith. Robert said he respected her opinion. The two hugged and parted ways. To Stutzman's surprise, they were reunited by an interesting source. It was the Washington State Attorney General who filed a rare private citizen lawsuit against Baronelle. She says, quote, I was never offered a settlement. I was offered an ultimatum. Either you will do as I tell you to do, you will think the way I think, you will perform the way I think you should perform and create. And if you don't, I'm going to destroy you. End of quote.
Now this is the Attorney General.
Yeah.
I want to ask you something.
After this morning's decision, the fixture of Richmond community was stunned. I'm talking about Bear now. I'm not asking for anything that our Constitution hasn't promised me and every other American. The right to create freely and to live out my faith without fear of government punishment or interference. Americans like Barnell were told repeatedly that redefining marriage wouldn't impact their lives. Remember that? The Supreme Court decision? Oh, it's not really going to impact your lives in any way. Well, that was another lie. Now, 2 years into the social experiment forced on the country by the courts, families are being driven from their businesses, and today their homes for wanting the same tolerance the left preaches. Barnell's attorney, Alliance Defending Freedom's Christian Wagner, was blown away by the injustice. ADF, that's Alliance Defending Freedom, hopes, as we do, that the U.S. Supreme Court will see what is Washington's counterpart did not. That the real victims of discrimination are Christians with sincerely held beliefs. Americans of all backgrounds have suffered the loss of their religious liberties because of Obama-era policies. The time to protect our first freedom, that would be the freedom of religion, is now. So, just a second. Did y'all hear that in the news anywhere, on TV? See, this type of thing is just smothered. They don't want you to hear that. They much rather play sympathy to the so-called demonstrators who are really rioters. Yes?
I thought I read once where the homosexuals didn't actually file a lawsuit against her. Somebody else did.
Yeah, that's what this is saying.
It's
saying that the attorney...
Do you know how he got word of the incident at all? Did somebody else...
It doesn't say... And who knows? Maybe they reported it. I don't know what happened, but it said it was a rare suit by the Attorney General. So there are people in high places that, especially in the courts, we're suffering under judicial tyranny and have been for a long time, as of recent developments. If you know anything about what's been going on as of late, it's just another example of it. Okay, now, how many of you remember what I asked you to do before we left last Thursday evening? Anybody remember? I said, here is the question that I was asking you. Because we went over, maybe this will help you remember. I'll put it up here for you. You know? Okay.
I know
the question.
It was a question, yeah. Here's the scripture we ended with. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven in red, where neither moth nor rust and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I challenged you to be able to explain to me what it means to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, and how do you go about it? And we're going to spend a little bit of time, and you're going to learn some things that I don't think you know, because I've recently gone over some scriptures some of them that we're going to go over tonight that is germane to this, relevant to this, and it's going counter to what 95% of theologians and people believe, and I'm going to show you what they believe cannot be true, but I want you to find it on your own. So what we're going to do, I at least should give you a chance. Does anybody want to explain to me how we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and what does that mean? Anybody want to give a shot at that?
That lady in Washington. The lady in Washington, yeah. That's standing in the gap.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good answer. That's part of it. Of course, you can't do that unless, first of all, you know what to do. You know that that's the right thing to do, and you're so convicted that even if you're fined or you're jailed or whatever else, you're going to stand that ground. That's a good illustration of what it means to lay for yourself treasures in heaven, because she could just as easily, even more easily, gone along and said, well, look, you know, who knows where this could wind up? I could wind up being fined, lose my house, lose my business, lose it. It's really not worth it. I'm just going to go with the flow, which is what most people do. But because she was making a stand for truth and righteousness, because she is depending upon the Lord to sustain her, and even though she knew the possibility of this suffering, she stood her ground anyway. She had a personal sense of eternal destiny because she recognized that this life is so short and it's just preparation for the next. And she knew that if she did the right thing, it would be pleasing to the Lord, and that was what was important for her. And that is part of what it means to be laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. And that's what she was doing. So that's a very good answer. We're going to go into it in a little more detail. Anyway, that's what we were looking at. Now, I'll scroll down here. That's the website I was going to go to give play you something. I'll see if I can get that yet. So I have a few notes here about storing up treasures for yourself in heaven. Let's see, what font is this? 16. Okay, I'm going to make this a little bigger if I can to help y'all see it.
Study to show yourself workman.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
That's how you store things.
Yeah. That is true. And I figured that, I kind of took it for granted that in a general fashion that's what you all would say. And you're right in doing that. But we want to drill down a little further and see that there are scriptures that have to do with this and some attitudes that we should have in order to make sure that we are laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not just looking on earth. So I have a few notes here to start with. The scriptures does not say that laying up treasure is wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is where one lays up treasure. Because in the scriptures, let's go back there for just a moment. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. So it's talking about laying up treasures for yourself. And then it says, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. So it's not wrong to lay up treasure. The issue in this verse is where are you laying up treasure? Is it just on earth or is it in heaven? And there's a big difference between the two. Those who lay up treasure, meaning spending time and effort to receive a compensation, that's the way I would take this. Those who lay up treasure on earth work to benefit themselves. Those who lay up treasure in heaven work to the benefit of others. There is a big difference right there. Those who lay up treasure in heaven work for the benefit of others and not just themselves. The more we work for the benefit of others, not only are benefited, they are benefited, the one doing the work for others, they meaning the other people, but we are benefited even more. I got a little grammar glitch here. But what it means is that when you help someone, when you are working to benefit someone other than yourself, indeed it is helping them, but it's helping and benefiting you even more. Why? Because you're not just building up treasure on earth so that you can benefit here and now. You're laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. And that is much more of a benefit than giving temporary relief or temporary benefits for someone in time. I'm not trying to dismiss that or say that helping other people for the sake of benefiting them, that's That is a good motivation, and that's good. And we are to help them and do good works towards others. That's good. But when we do that, it's benefiting us even more, because that's one way that we are laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. That's looking beyond just the temporal into the eternal. So you see how that benefits us more when we work to help others than it does just to help ourselves.
Right.
Yes. That's true. I'm not drilling down that deep yet. Right now, I'm still on the surface, just in general principles. We're going to see that. We're going to go a lot deeper. And of course, this would not apply to any unbeliever, would it? Unbelievers do not lay up treasures for themselves in heaven. So we're just talking about believers, and as Dot just suggested, about doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So even believers who are out there hustling and thinking that they're impressing God and they're going to have this big mansion and all these great things in heaven because they're out there hustling, if they're doing it on their own power, if they don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's nothing but human good, which God rejects. But we'll get to that. We're just looking at general kind of principles right now. The more we work for the benefit of others, not only are they benefited, but we are benefited even more. When we work for ourselves, we are temporarily and marginally benefited. In other words, when you go out and you're just helping yourself, there's nothing wrong with that, and you are benefited, but those benefits are marginal, and one reason they're marginal is because they're very temporary. The temporary benefits that we get when we are working for ourselves, nothing wrong with it, but they're marginal and they're temporary. But when we work for others, we are permanent. These benefits are permanent, and we are tremendously benefited. So we are permanently and tremendously benefited when we work for others, as opposed to working for ourselves. We are marginally and temporarily benefited. Now, do you see why I say that we are permanently and tremendously benefited? We are benefited more than we could ever be benefited by working for ourselves. The reason that we are permanently benefited is because of why? Why do I say when we're helping other people, we are permanently benefited? Why is that? Right. Because what we're talking about is laying up treasures in heaven. How long do treasures in heaven last?
Forever,
permanently. So if we get that into our mind, if we can adopt that as our modus operandi, that we want to help people, we just don't want to have good intentions, but we extend ourselves to help other people, and we're not just caving into our natural lusts of selfishness and thinking about me, me, me. We're helping other people, and we're doing it out of genuine love and concern for those people, and because we know it's pleasing to the Lord, there's what we're saying is there's another greater benefit, and that greater benefit is that those things, even though you might not see them materially on this earth, you're laying up treasures for heaven, that and those treasures are permanent and they are tremendous. They can't even be compared to the little minor, trivial, temporary blessings we get when we're working for ourselves. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong. For instance, we work and provide for our families, for ourselves and our families. That's good. But it's different than having a desire and carrying through on that desire to extend ourselves to help other people in whatever way we can. That's laying up treasure for heaven, and that is permanent. This is not to minimize working to provide for ourselves and our family, which the Bible commands. We are commanded to do that. This verse presents a comparison between focusing on the material advantages of this life with the spiritual advantages of the next. That's what we're talking about here. And unfortunately, not many people, not even many Christians, ever really focus or really think about the spiritual advantages in the next life. This life, the life we have here now on this earth, is the only time, it's the only opportunity that we will ever have to have superabundant, surpassing grace blessings in eternity. And unfortunately, most believers don't even know that that's available. They've never been taught about super grace, surpassing grace blessings in eternity. Rewards, decorations, crowns, opportunities, there's nothing of it in eternity. So their mind is fixated on the here and the now, which is so temporal. So all of us are fortunate that we know that this is a potential. It's an opportunity for every one of us, with whatever time we have left, to recognize what the verse in Matthew, what is that up here? Let's go up to it again. Matthew 6, 19 and 21. This looks like just kind of a standard, just not that much to it. But there's much to it when you really look at it. Because it is talking about developing a personal sense of eternal destiny. We are going to leave this realm. We will be in eternity. But what we're going to be in eternity is going to be determined when we understand this and we start making a conscious effort to lay up treasures in heaven by not thinking about ourselves, but being faithful to God and to serve others, to help others. Laying up treasures on earth does not require that one be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we go, Doc. Does it require one to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or have a personal sense of destiny, whereas laying up treasure in heaven does. So if all you're doing is... So many people think in terms, this is life, this is all I've got. The more that I can amass for myself and maybe my family, the happier we're going to be. Because that's all there is. They might think, well, I hope I go to heaven. If there's a heaven, if there's a God, all that kind of garbage. They don't ever think in terms of what's coming next. And so if you're living in that mode, you don't even, being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't even an issue. And having a personal sense of destiny isn't an issue if you're laying up treasures on earth. But if you're laying up treasures for heaven, both of those are required. And it's the filling of the Holy Spirit for believers, first of all, to even learn. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't even learn these things. And once you learn them, then it's the Holy Spirit that motivates you. And maybe in some cases convicts you, convinces you. This is what we should be doing. This is what we should be striving for. Listen, we're all, not all of us, but most of us here are senior citizens. How fast did this life go by? Bam! I mean, just the other day, we were celebrating New Year's 2016. Wasn't that just the other day? And now we're nearly out of February in 2017. And I think for us, it might be easier to get a hold on this idea. Hey, this life is fleeting. Younger people, not so much. They think, for them, when you talk about 70 years, they roll their eyes and they think, well, the time I get 70, just go ahead and kick me in the hole and put the dirt over because there's nothing left of life. I mean, no, I'm all done. And before they know it, they blink their eyes a few times and they're 70. That's the way it goes. So the smart thing to do is stop thinking about just this temporary life and think about what is next. And that's what it's talking about when it says, lay up treasures in heaven for yourselves. That's how we do it. Okay, now we're going to get into some scriptures. This is where we're going to get into scripture in just a few minutes that is going to curl your hair. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. This isn't the one, but we'll get to it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. How certain is riches? If you have them today, how certain is it that you'll have them tomorrow? They're very unstable. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that be rich in good works. ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. I have that in red. You know what? Laying hold of eternal life is synonymous with laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. Well, that's why I have it in red. Because if you lay hold of eternal life, and we're going to see here, this eternal life, and I'm going to give you several other verses, has absolutely nothing to do with going to heaven. I think I've got about eight or at least eight, maybe ten verses that at random I showed you that where the term eternal life is used, that is not salvific. And that's one of the problems. Most people, whenever they see the term eternal life, every time they think it's talking about going to heaven. Many, many, many times it is not. And it is not here either. This doesn't have anything to do with eternal life as far as it being salvific. So, how do we lay hold on eternal life? Well, it's very similar to what it means to how do we lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. These terms, maybe not synonymous, but can you see they're very close? Because if you lay hold or take hold of eternal life, then you are storing up riches for yourself in heaven. If you're doing one, you're doing the other. And if you are laying up treasures for yourself in heaven, then you have taken hold of eternal life. You see what I'm talking about? So they're kind of synonymous in that fashion. So, lay hold on eternal life. Let's look at that. All believers have eternal life imputed them from the moment they have faith alone in Christ alone. Now that is the salvific kind. And that's done in a moment of time. It's a done deal. You can't lose it. It's permanent. You always have that. So that's for every believer. Now, laying hold of eternal life is similar to laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. I just gave you that. That's Matthew 6:19. So what does it mean to lay hold on eternal life? Now, let's look at eternal life. I'm going to give you three different ways that eternal life is used. And I got this from Earl Rodmacher. And it is the Nelson Study Bible, New King James Version, notes. And it's by H. Wayne House. He's going to be a speaker, by the way, at the Schaefer Convention next month. This is what they say. Eternal life is viewed as a free gift. That's one way that it's looked at. And that's when it's salvific. And that's in John 3:36 and Ephesians 2:8-10. Now, I didn't put those verses up for you because I don't want to insult you. I suppose that all of you know what John 3:36 and Ephesians 2:8-10 is. You know, John 3:36, he who believes on the Son, what? Has eternal life. But he who does not believe shall not see God life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, so that is in the salvific sense. It's an imputation. Now, and there's also a present experiential sense of eternal life in the here and now, and that's John 10:10. We'll go to that. It's right below when I roll the screen here. And the third way is used as a reward. And it's that way in Mark 10:29-30 and Luke 18:29-30. Where we're going to go in a moment, this is the verse I said that's going to curl your hair. I'm going to start with Luke 18, and we're going to go through verse 30. And we're going to see, in a vivid way, how most people miss the right understanding about eternal life, because so many times that eternal life is not salvific. So, he says eternal life is viewed as a free gift in those verses I gave you. John 3:36, Ephesians 2:8-10, a present experience in John 10:10, and a reward in Mark 10:29-30, and Luke 18:29-30. Here Paul is not speaking of Timothy's salvation. What are we talking about here? 1 Timothy 6, see the verse on the screen here? He's referencing this verse, and he says, take hold of on or of eternal life. He says, Paul, not speaking of Timothy's salvation, but instead of his fruitfulness in this life and his rewards in the next. So that's two other ways, other than salvifically, that the Bible uses the term eternal life. Aeon Zoe. Eternal life. Alright, y'all got all that? The three ways. Now here is... here's John 10 in a minute. Of course we know that John 3:36, Ephesians 2:8-10 refers to the gift of eternal life, which is imputed to us at salvation. We call that positional sanctification or initial sanctification. So it's PS or IS. I've used positional sanctification for so long, but I'm kind of leaning back kind of towards initial sanctification, because positional sanctification, people get mixed up, well, aren't we experiential sanctified as well? And most of the time when people are talking about what happens at the point of salvation, they use the term justification instead of sanctification. It is true that we could call what happens at the moment of salvation positional sanctified, because sanctification means set apart for blessings, and we are positionally and permanently set apart for blessing there. But when you think about initial sanctification, it's what initially happens the moment that you believe in Christ. Now here's John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and might have it abundantly. That life there, you could just as easily put eternal in front of it, and essentially that's what it means. Because it means having this eternal life, this life that is abundantly. In fact, when the Bible is using the term eternal life in these ways, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about taking hold of eternal life. It's talking about having a life that is superior, a life that is abundant. The abundant life, the Bible sometimes uses it as eternal life. Well, this refers to what can happen after salvation, and sometimes we refer to that as experiential sanctification. That's ES. When I'm talking to Greg on the phone, one reason I'm kind of gravitating to this IS, because he talks about it all the time. He's talking to somebody, he says, "Now, do you know the difference between IS and ES?" Well, I kind of like it. Anyhow, we're talking about being experientially sanctified. That means in our experience on this earth, what God wants us to do is to be set apart, which sanctification means, be experientially in this life. It's only a potential, and the great majority of believers don't even know it's a possibility, because they are ignorant and woefully ignorant, and they can't point their finger and say, "Well, I just don't have the right pastor. I don't have the right church. I don't have this. I don't have that." Listen, if you're hungry and you want to know, God will move mountains for you to grow up and put together these things in your own soul, where, indeed, you will live that abundant life. Now, here's the third one. Other verses refer to this abundant life as eternal life. And Mark 10:29-30, this is a verse I gave you a while ago, Luke 18:29-30, refer to the abundant life of super grace blessings which faithful believers enjoy in time. Now, what we're going to read is when we're looking at Luke 18:19-30, we're going to go to that in just a moment. We're going to see the term eternal life in there. And that eternal life is, well, I'm not going to say anything else. I don't want to give it away. Let's just go there. Open your Bibles to Luke 18. I think we should start with 18, but it might be 19. Let's see. Yeah, I should have that 18. We're going to turn to Luke 18:18. Okay. Luke 18:18, that should be through 19. I don't know whether 30 is in there. I'm just going to erase that. Okay. Well, we got rid of the 8. I'll not do this because it always takes more time, and I can, Carrie will pick this up for me. Okay. Now, this is about the rich young ruler. And Jesus is talking, and by the time we get to verse 19, but in verse 18, this is where we're going to start. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, that would be Christ, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what I want you to focus on, one of these things you have to be determined. You just heard the term eternal life. What is he talking about? I can tell you already, I've read commentaries, I've read theologians, I've read journals, I've read everything. 95% of the people that I've read and looked at take this whole thing as the rich young ruler being an unbeliever. Okay? Now, we have the word eternal life here. Already, you should be able to determine this is not referring to an unbeliever. He is not asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It is not salvific. Now, you tell me, you ought to be able to do this. Why can we tell so much just from the first sentence here? Let's read it again. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Why is this not salvific? Why can you tell already that he's not asking a question that what must I do in order to inherit eternal life and go to heaven? How do we know? Huh?
Good teacher, maybe?
Well, good teacher would be on the other side saying, see, he didn't call him Lord, he called him good teacher. And right after this, Christ is going to say, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And we can't read too much into this, a good teacher. This is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. You know what you understand what the Synoptic Gospels are. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're all laid out the same way. John is completely different. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, we have this account. And in the account in Mark, it says, he fell at his feet and said, good master. And actually, it doesn't mean good, a better translation. What it does, it says good teacher here. Some says good master, but it says good teacher. That's not what I'm speaking of. Now, y'all are going to feel bad when I show you how simple this is.
Is that inherit?
You're on the right track.
It's what must I do?
Well, it's let me just tell you. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. This should answer it.
If he wasn't already a Christian, he wouldn't ask it that way.
Well, here's the key. When we believe in Jesus Christ, and we do receive eternal life, is it inherited or imputed?
Mm-hmm.
It's imputed, isn't it?
Yeah.
Nobody inherits eternal life.
No.
So that's just the first key. You got that? So make a notation there. You know, we have to make that distinction. Now, I will tell you this. There are other versions. I think there's one other version. Nearly all of them say inherit. But there is one that says, what shall I do to have eternal life or obtain eternal life? And I'm going to address that as well. But in the scope of this word's meaning, 5 out of the 6 translations that I looked at, every one of them had inherit. So that should ring a bell off with you all right away, shouldn't it? Because nobody sees that. Nobody thinks of inheriting eternal life because all they see is eternal life. And to the great, great majority of people, especially Christians, when they see that, boom, it's a buzzword automatically. Oh, well, he's talking about salvific. But we can tell already in the right off the bat that it is not salvific because we do not inherit eternal life. Eternal life is imputed to us. Inheritance has to do with what? Rewards, doesn't it? Okay. And what we're going to see is he's not asking askew. He knows what he's talking about, and that's what he's talking about. As we'll see. Verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And I kind of wrestled with this. Why didn't he call him Kurios, Lord? Well, he was no doubt probably nervous. Have you ever gone up to somebody and that you thought really highly of and your heart was beating and you just say something that's, you know, how did I blow that one? Or it could be, another possibility might be, that he was a believer, but he had not met Jesus Christ, and maybe he didn't know that he was talking to Christ. I don't know if that's the case, but maybe that's a possibility. But we do know, as we'll see, I'm going to manifest to you, this guy was a believer. And he wasn't asking what did he need to do to go to heaven. And you know what's going to clinch it? You know how we know for sure? By the way that Christ answered him, which we'll see in a moment. And verse 20. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He says, you know these commandments. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now let's stop here for just a moment. If Christ had perceived that he was asking him, what must I do to inherit or have or obtain or whatever you want to call it, eternal life, and it was salvific, and Christ perceived it to be salvific, would he have gone here about works? Why would he go to works if Christ knew that he was talking about eternal salvation in the sense of going to heaven? He would never start talking about this if that was the case, would he? Because this is works, is it not? Isn't it clearly works? He's talking about, have you read the commandments? Do this, this, and this. He says, yeah, I've done them all. Another huge flag there for you to show. If Christ thought, did Christ know what he's thinking? Did Christ know what was in his heart? Of course he did. And so he doesn't say, well, you need to recognize me as Messiah. You have to see that I am the great I am. Whatever, he could have answered a lot of ways. But he doesn't. He goes to works right off the bat. Excuse me. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Here, see that? Treasure in heaven. You see why I went here? And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, is it starting to jump out at you? What does having eternal life in believing the gospel have to do with treasure? Nothing, does it? And he's talking about works, and he says, one thing you will still lack, you've done these things, that's fine, but you need to sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have, does it say follow me in here somewhere? Oh yeah, there, at the left. And you shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Some translations it says, as a condition. Sell all you have, distribute it to the poor, come and follow me, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Do y'all see this? How can... Well, just keep hearing you. What I'm doing, I'm building the case. I'm showing you part after part after part. It's not rational that this guy is asking Christ, what must I do in order to go to heaven? He didn't ask him, what must I do to go to heaven? He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life. And when we inherit eternal life, this is what about the inheriting and inhabiting and inhabiting.
That's right.
That's what Imogene brought up a moment ago. See, here's where it's coming out right here. What you were talking about had something to do with inhabiting or inheriting. Here's where that part comes out. He's talking about inheriting here. Okay, so he says, one thing you still sell that all you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, what Christ is telling him is exactly what we've been going over from that 1 Timothy 6 verse, where it says, lay up treasures for yourself. We weren't talking about something salvific there, were we? Now Christ is using that you will have, and you shall have treasure in heaven. What does that have to do with something salvific? It's not. He's talking about experiential. This was a believer. Now look, this was a rich young ruler. He had status. He had already believed in Jesus Christ. He already had been initially sanctified. And now he's concerned. He wants to have status in heaven as well. He wants to know, not only does he have great wealth and status on earth, he wants that same status in heaven. That's why he says to inherit eternal life. And this is why Christ is talking about works. You have to do these things in order to do it. And the reason that Christ brought these things up, he knew what he's thinking. He knew that that was a weakness on his part. He wasn't humble enough or committed enough to do what Christ said.
Why did he tell him you had to sell everything and get it out of the poor in order to lay up treasures in heaven? That's not exactly true.
Saying Christ lied?
No. I'm saying something's not coming through, right? Because, you know, we don't...
I just told you, Christ knew what he was thinking.
Yeah.
And he was legalistic. He thought, I've done this, I've done that, and I've done this other thing, so I'm good to go, right? He wasn't trusting on the Lord. He was thinking on his own works. Our own works doesn't get us into heaven, nor does our own works, apart from the Lord enabling us, we'll never have treasure in heaven either. And because Christ knew that, he picked the exact thing that he would not do. And and we'll just press on. You'll see it unfold. So, verse 23. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Now this is where it gets sticky for some. Because it says, enter the kingdom of God. And I've got verses here that's going to show you that when it's talking about entering the kingdom of God, it's talking about not whether you will be there or not, but more of how you enter it. Are you going to go in by the skin of your teeth? Or is there going to be a big fanfare when you enter the kingdom? And when you get there, what are you going to be? I've got verses that I'll get to that. But for right now, he says, Christ is asking the question. And you know why it's hard? Two things I want to give you here. First of all, he's not saying that it's hard for the wealthy to be saved by believing the gospel and going to heaven. He's not saying that. That's the way people take it, but he's not. Because when you think about it, whether you're rich or not, it's not a encumbrance to believe the gospel. Abraham was rich. David was rich. Solomon was rich. A lot of the tax collectors, Matthew was rich. And it didn't keep them from believing the gospel. But it kept them, it was much harder for them to let go of what they've already amassed. See? And that's what he's talking about when he says, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? I'll give you those other verses about entering in a minute. Then he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I used to teach, and I've changed my mind about this, but I used to teach that there was a small opening in the walls around the city, and you'd have to put a camel down on all fours and force him through. It was real hard to get through there. And he could get through there, but it was really hard to do. But that is not what this is talking about. This is Jesus really kind of making a joke. This is hyperbole. He's saying this in an exaggeration, in the sense that it's harder for a rich man. Again, it says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now there we have enter again, and that throws some people off. But what he's saying is, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, isn't it? And what he's saying, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God unless I, or the Holy Spirit, is convicting him, making the gospel clear to him, for him to even be able to do it. None of us can go through the eye of a needle in the sense that we can't be saved apart from common grace. It's God who has to make that spiritual phenomenon clear to a spiritually dead person. God has to be involved in it. And it is impossible for us to come to that realization, and a spiritually dead person understand the gospel apart from that, makes as much nonsense as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Do you get that? Told you this is going to curl your hair. Verse 26. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be delivered? There's another word. These are buzzwords. People automatically jump to the wrong conclusion here. Verse 27. Then he said, These things impossible with men are possible with God. That's what I was just describing. Then who can be delivered? Who can do these things? Who is able, if you're filthy rich, to give up everything you have, give it to the poor, distribute it to them, and then walk off empty-handed following one person that they say is the Messiah? And he says, it's impossible, apart. He says, it's impossible. These things are impossible by men, but possible with God. It would be God working within us to do those things, you see? That's the only way they would be credible. It's the only way they would be building up treasures in heaven as well. Is if God was promoting this and enabling us. Verse 28, and Peter said, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Is he talking about salvific here, or is he talking about rewards? This whole thing is about rewards, you understand? Inheritance, rewards, decorations, and the like. None of it here is salvific. And so here you have Peter piping up, like that's what Peter does. And he says, well, look at all these things that we have done. What are we going to get? Now, let me hasten to say, whatever Peter did that was right, he was only doing what he's supposed to do. Whenever we are doing what we're supposed to do, when we're studying and growing and applying and doing all that, God doesn't have to reward anybody. This is what's expected of us. This is what He enables us to do. This is what we're supposed to do. But He is so gracious here. He's saying that if you do these things if you do it for the sake of the kingdom of God, you want to promote God's plan. Not selfishly. Those people who do that shall they not receive many times as much at this time and many times, and in this age, the days they were in, and the age to come, eternal life. Underline that eternal life again. Now, saying all this, how in the world could anybody say that that eternal life is salvific? Nothing here about believing. Nothing here about it. And yet, like I said, you can go to any commentary nearly anywhere and talk to anybody, and they say, well, this was an unbeliever. Well, how do you know? Because God told him what he needed to do to be saved, and he didn't do it. Yeah, but would Christ tell this guy if he needed to be saved, that what you need to do is keep the commandments? That's what the Jews were trying to do, is keep the commandments. And this is why Paul had such a hard time, because they were trying to be saved by keeping the commandments, and they were not saved. That's what Galatians is about. That's what Romans is about.
Would that be something like missionaries, you know, when they leave Spain? I mean, he's not suggesting the parents should pick up or bother to leave their children behind, their wives to fend for themselves and go off and do certain things.
Now, it could have been. I don't know if this. There's a couple of verses. It's during the Passover time, and it's right before. It's probably the day of Pentecost, or that Passover. That it's referencing is saying that we should. Encouraging the Christians to sell their property and give to people. And everybody, it sounds communistic, but they don't know the isagogics of it, the historical. What happened is that here you had Jerusalem that swelled up five times its population on the Passover, because they were mandated, wherever they were from, the Jews had to come there and worship at Passover. And so these people who were saved at Pentecost, here they were just brand new believers. What are you going to do? Just say, okay, now you're a believer. See ya. No, they hung around and they were trying to get a foundation on Christianity, and the other believers would do whatever it took in enable for them to stay there to get some basics. I mean, it would be cruel. It would be like having a child and say, well, there's the door. You can't walk yet. Go ahead and crawl yourself out and you'll be all right. They didn't do that. So sometimes you have to keep that in the right perspective. I think the reason that he used this particular thing, sell all that you have, distribute it, and then follow me, was because that was his area of weakness, and God, and Christ knew it. But that doesn't mean that he could have done it. And if he could have done it, you know what would have happened? He would have been saved. He would have been delivered from the bondage that he was under, money and greed. He would have been saved. He would have been delivered. Had nothing to do with it being eternal, salvifically. So he would have been delivered. And he could have. Jesus Christ gave him the opportunity right then. And what will happen, by the way, let me ask you a question. Where is that rich young ruler today if he was a believer?
Heaven.
He's in heaven now. When he died, he went to
paradise,
Abraham's bosom. When Christ ascended, he took those with him. So he's in heaven now. And I don't know if we have any regrets, but from our human perspective, he is kicking himself. Can you imagine? Because and this is a perfect illustration of what this whole class that I've been talking about. He could have done what the Lord said and put in perspective all these attributes, all these benefits and all that he had. If he would have seen that's nothing compared to building treasure up in heaven. He chose the temporary minimum treasure, temporary treasure on earth, rather than the permanent, tremendous benefits and treasure in heaven. And that's why I went to this verse, is because it's a good illustration. Yes?
Okay, just bear with me a second, because I don't... Okay, the Bible says that the heart of man is extremely wicked.
Yes, the heart of man is extremely wicked.
Who can know it except God?
Yeah, okay. Himself. What's your question?
My question is, how can we... I mean, I kind of gave up on judging any treasures in heaven because I don't know my motives. I don't know when I'm being completely genuine or if I'm just fooling myself sometimes because I know my heart is wicked. So, actually, unselfishly, I would like to think I'm unselfish.
Your heart is not wicked when you're filled with the Holy Spirit.
Well, but I don't know...
It doesn't have anything to do with feelings.
Even if you're doing this because you think, all right, I'm going to get some treasures in heaven for this, that is not being selfish?
No. I've had a debate in the pastor conferences or the video conferences that we have on Fridays. And that is a question. I'm out of time. Boy, what a time to be out of time. But anyway. I'm not sure how to answer that because I see passages in Scripture that would attest to being motivated for treasure in heaven. In a sense, I think that is an absolute bona fide motivation. Why would God have it? Paul says, I reach for the prize. But then on another level, I think that in my mind, I'm thinking that's what a more immature believer would think. When he said, when you're telling an unbeliever, a believer that didn't know about treasures and rewards and decorations for all eternity, wow, I want some of those. And so, boy, he's got to be careful not to do it in the flesh. But if he's filled with the Holy Spirit and his motivation is to get those rewards, I don't see how that can be condemning. But I think the more that we grow, the less that matters and the more it's just pleasing the Lord. And our motivation is that his plan be fulfilled on earth through us because we want to please him. I think that's what it should morph into eventually. But that's a hard question to answer. But we should, to the best of our ability, try to check our motivation. Because God is a discerner of the hearts, the motives even of the heart. And it's one thing. What I don't want to do is be doing all these things. That's effort, takes time, and have the wrong motivation. Oh, well, that didn't count. You know, you're just trying to blow your own horn here. You know, you're just selfish or whatever. So we ask the Lord, hey, we don't have much time, and whatever time we have left. I want him to be with the right motivation. Help me have the right motivation. Will he answer a prayer like that?
Yes.
Absolutely. Let me take it afterwards. I'm already nearly 10 minutes over, okay? Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that you are the God that motivates us and reveals to us these phenomenal things. Every time that we see clearly that the issue so many times isn't about going to heaven, it's about fulfilling your plan, reaching spiritual maturity, getting those surpassing grace blessings in eternity, even super grace blessings here in time. None of us think about these things in a way that we should, because it's so easy to be sidetracked, to get so involved in the things of this earth. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we don't lose our perspective and see what we're here for. So we pray that you will help us to keep our priorities straight, that you will help us to lay up treasures in heaven. Show us how and help us to get there. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
I don't know what you want to do. I'm going to ask you.
Yeah, I'm just, we're already.